I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today we celebrate a kind of birthday of the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Orthodox Catholic Church. For the first ecumenical council represents the first plenary meeting of all bishops in a universal council, formally submitting to the rulership of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is ironic that it should be convoked by an emperor, for to confirm oneself in the Church means a turning away from the world. That is not a theological proposition, but rather a plain fact. The rite of baptism marks our entrance into the Church, the moment our membership becomes real, and the vows of baptism include a repudiation of the world. In our rush to pray for the world, in evident opposition of the final teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, these two sentences have been obscured by habitual neglect. We no longer see them. Indeed, we find them alien. That is, I do not pray for the world. Yes, I am familiar with the Beatitudes, and in particular, these words of the Master. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. But I point out that the first clause of this sentence, which is in the stark imperative mood grammatically, that is, a command, has naturally eclipsed the second clause, which is in the elusive subjunctive mood. Do this, that a great wish may be fulfilled. You see how the first dominates the second. As we have contemplated together many times, the Beatitudes are the proverbs of heaven. Anyone who commits himself to live by them will either be forced to admit that it cannot be done, or perseveres until the conduct of life they require destroys him. For example, Francis of Assisi lived the Beatitudes boldly and with exactitude until they used him up, dying with the wounds of Christ etched upon his body at about age 33. The preeminent and universal example, of course, is the fool on the hill, who was obedient to the proverbs of heaven unto death, death on a cross. Am I proposing that we must commit ourselves to be destroyed by the world, that in order to become the sons and daughters of God? Well, the Master has already proposed it. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." To follow Jesus is to turn away from success in the world. And the question which prompted all this in the first place was, what shall I do to inherit life? Luke 18:18. Is there a more momentous question in the space of an individual life? And remember, it is being asked by a ruler, that is, someone who governs and regulates life. These are the most basic things. These are, we might say, the elements from the periodic table. These days, we like to use the word disrupting as a great positive. It is a positive thing we hear on the news, that if something is disrupting. Disruption, burning down your whole world in order to become a disciple of Jesus. The ultimate disruption, the ultimate positive. But would not we say it is extremist? The world would say so. For it is basic and common in orthodoxy. Does not the Master require it? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. I ask you, what is more orthodox than that? What is more basic than that? These are the conditions for becoming Christian. All the members of the Hermitage have done precisely this, as all nuns and monks everywhere have, and always within the heart of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. For to burn down your whole world outside of the Church is merely arson or madness, and in any case, material and spiritual suicide. Our ground of being as Christians is the Church. This is the gathering, Greek word ekklesia, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all are mine and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. This collection of people in Christ, who is in the Father, as the Father and the Son are one, as they are one in the Father and the Son. This is the kingdom of heaven, whose other name is the Church. These are the ones for whom Jesus prays. And these are the ones in whom the Father and the Son are glorified, for glorifying God is the Church's vocation. This is one of the meanings of orthodoxy, right glory, right worship, right praise. Recall the ortho, to be at a right angle, orthogonal. Doxy, recall the word doxology. At the point of his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the Lord provides us with something that is fitted for the broken world. His Orthodox Catholic Church. The Greek kata holon, from which Catholic derives, it means according to the whole. His Church will grant us sanctuary from the world, and it will contain the whole world, if we will, which means to turn our backs on the world. This is our pledge at baptism, in order to enter the Church. You know, I was recently in Honolulu, where a woman greatly resented what was going on inside that building. There were hundreds of people. And the praise was being lifted to the skies. She deeply resented what was going on, and she handed a note to someone who handed it to the rector and said, "I have a gun. I am entering this church, and I will kill everybody in it." You see, no doubt she was possessed by a demon, but she felt excluded. And the beautiful rector, Father Nectarios, walked out, presumably into the line of fire, did not hesitate, and told her that she was very welcome in the Church. Very welcome. All are very welcome in the Church. But in order to enter this holy place, we have a decision to make. Will we continue to live in the world and its worldly ways? Or will we become God's own? You cannot do it both ways. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters, for you will love the one and hate the other. Our pledge at baptism is punctuated by spitting upon the name of the ruler of this world. Shocking. Here we have this beautiful oriental carpet. And when Sister Marty was received into the church, I asked her to spit on the name of Satan. At the point of his ascension, which we celebrated 3 days ago, he utters these last words, pledging his prayers for the church and for her alone. I do not pray for the world. And this is our feast today, commemorating 318 bishops who met at the First Ecumenical Council at Nicaea. You see, they met for the first time and in that act truly became the church. Let us trace the path that led them to this moment. Jesus has gathered his disciples near foremost pagan religious shrines, and they sit facing him. They see the imposing grotto of Pan, the god of all nature. What a realm. As well, they see the temple to Augustus Caesar, a white temple soaring to the skies, for he is said to be a god. Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? A choice is made. The answer offered by Andrew, we have found the Christ, John 1:41, and by Simon Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16, forming the foundation of the kingdom of heaven, whose manifestation on earth is the church. Jesus replies, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. The rock, of course, is not the person of Peter, though the apostle Kepha, Aramaic for rock, is most certainly a living stone built into a spiritual temple, as he himself will later affirm, 1 Peter 2:5. After all, only 5 verses later in Matthew 16, the Lord dismisses Peter as being more a stumbling block than a foundation stone. And then he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Again, here is your decision. And this is the point, for the rock of foundation consists in our acceptance of God's friendship and intimacy. The things of God, not the things of men. We must turn our back on the world if we expect to have a part in the rock. We know through our own experience that bringing up worldly things in the atmosphere of this monastery diminishes us, subtracts from our contemplation of God. Know God, we read in this morning's lesson, is a divine command which Jesus issues again and again, which we have explored at length and heard in today's lesson. Theologians call this knowledge the patristic consensus, the agreement among the fathers, and captured in the 4th century formula, Quote, "Moreover, in the Catholic Church itself, all possible care must be taken that we hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all." St. Vincent of Lerins. We turn to those closest to Jesus for knowledge of God, for they knew God, they saw God, they lived with God, they heard God, they were instructed by God. Then we turn to the disciples of the apostles, the apostolic fathers. And then we turn to their disciples, the early fathers of the church. There is tradition here, and no doubt informed by the teachings of the risen Christ, which I recently called that middle volume, which was never written. This consensus, being incommensurately holy and the sure bulwark of our salvation, has been understood from the beginning to be infallibly taught, expressed in the 3rd century by Cyprian of Carthage. Outside the church, there is no salvation. I cannot tell you how often I think about this and how much it deeply troubles me, even depresses me. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Then what shall I say of my many members of family, my many friends and acquaintances who have no hope of salvation? Today's feast is a celebration of truth. The one holy Catholic and apostolic church, taught by the Master, affirmed by many and chosen witnesses, protected by the martyred lives of the apostles and saints, and transmitted with great care by bishops who understood and understand that their vocation is to preserve the faith. Now that the sisters and I have been received by the Orthodox Church, in 2019, began preparing for that reception in 2017, we can tell you without any hesitation that this is the vocation of our bishops, to preserve the faith, the purity of the faith. They are not businessmen. They are not corporate executives. They are not CEOs. They are holy men intent on one thing, preserving the Holy Orthodox Catholic Church. In fact, it is the, St. Paul said today, men will rise among you like ravening wolves, taking disciples away from the Master. This rising up of rebellious men is the reason that the word orthodoxy came into being. People wanted to be very clear which church, the true church, the right believing church, which has a very low tolerance for theological experimentation. And the most holy example of this episcopal vocation, of course, are the ecumenical councils. The timeline for convening the first ecumenical council makes one's head spin. 306, the Roman armies in York proclaim, York in Britain, proclaim Constantine as emperor, followed by the immediate declaration of religious toleration there. It is the people who proclaim that emperor and receive instantly toleration for their Christian beliefs. 313, 7 years later, Constantine issues the Edict of Milan granting religious freedom in the entire Western Empire. 323, Constantine extends religious toleration to all subjects in the Roman Empire, East and West. And then 325, Constantine convokes the first ecumenical council of 318 bishops. The timeline is important, for its perspective reveals something far greater than specific heresies or the particular steps taken to amend or annul them. We have something far greater, for the first gathering of the one church is a towering fact. She is called the Ecclesia. No heresy, however great, could compare with history's first meeting of the bishops of the Catholic Church, a name declared matter-of-factly in AD 110 by Ignatius of Antioch, letter to the Smyrians. He was a disciple of St. John. The Catholic Church. He was not thinking about a dissident patriarchate 1,000 years later. He was thinking about the church founded upon the apostles. The dissidents that followed are the stuff of legend. St. John writes to his community, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been one of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that they might make manifest, that they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us." You see this? They're breaking off. They're becoming a splinter group, is proof that they are the false church. There is only one unsplintered church, and that is the church of Alexandria, Jerusalem, Constantinople, Antioch, and Rome, until Rome broke off. Consequently, an additional, indispensable, and necessary name, as I have said, is Orthodox. Right belief, right glory. Over the centuries, those who went out from us would include, in 431, the Assyrian Church, in 451, the Oriental Church, in 1054, the Roman Patriarchate, who boldly rebranded itself the Catholic Church. And in the 16th century, a dissident group within the Catholic Church, by report, roughly half of them, broke away in protest, and to this day are known by that fact, protest and Protestant. The church's vocation is to safeguard truth. That is the church's whole function. The horizon of white-hot change in intellectual innovation is the domain of science, not religion. I am not arguing that the world should not go on refining what it learns in the material way. In the material world, we rightly countenance all advancements in knowledge to be momentary, partial, fragmentary. The duty of the scientist is to overturn the provisional truths of the past. The history of science is not a kind of linear development. It is a history of shipwrecks. We believed this, it turned out to be wrong. What can we salvage from it? In the fields of medicine and physics, to name but two, what we believed in the 1940s represented as scientific truth had more in common with the beliefs of the ancients than with scientific orthodoxies of the 21st century. Think about it. This is nearly within the span of our own lives. Lewis Thomas, who wrote the book The Youngest Science, said that the medicine his father practiced, we'll say it in 1950 and before, had more in common with the medicine practiced by Hippocrates, the Greek, ancient Greek, or with Galen, the ancient Roman, than with medicine today. And that book was written, oh, I don't know, 30 years ago. Lewis Thomas, at that time dean of the NYU Medical School. The Youngest Science. These are, this provisional and changeable and temporary knowledge, these are the things of men, which Jesus mentioned right after he uttered the words, on this rock. The things of men are doomed to error and confusion, such that men proudly proclaim them in one century and then are mocked for believing such nonsense in the next. By contrast, the things of God are unchanging and unchangeable. Jesus Christ, the same today, tomorrow, and forever. They have been revealed and delivered once and for all, Jude 16:13. They are revelation from God. Their acceptance is a matter of divine command. To slight them in any way is to reject God. And as the Son of God says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. To believe that He is God means obedience to His teaching and commands. People say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Do you? Then you must also believe in everything He taught. It is not optional. And foremost among his teachings is that the church will lead us to all else. Our claim to knowledge of God is made possible only by and through the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, guarded by the apostles and faithfully taught by her bishops. Consider the logic of the great feasts. The Lord has departed, just last Thursday. The general pouring out of the Spirit has not yet occurred. We are alone. We are without guidance. It is the church commemorated today which is our stronghold and our redoubt. The Lord has given his church. She is changeless, being founded in the truth, not subject to innovation or the latest scientific advances. At the beginnings of the scientific revolution, people would mock the Bible for having this wrong and that wrong about the physics of the world, just as when people were able to fly above the clouds and found no heaven there. Well, this was a scandal. And so I think it was Robert Bellarmine, a cardinal and saint of the West, who said, so it turns out that the scriptures are not about how the heavens go. They are about how to go to heaven. The church, either we are in or we are out. There is no partway or neutral position. Lukewarm will not do, says the flinty Jesus. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, Revelation 3:16. And as the Lord prepares to ascend, he bestows these last words. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. All are invited, all are welcomed, no one is forgotten. Each one of us is a first-class citizen and an equal in God's kingdom. But there is one great divide, sorting the better from the worse. And that is, we must choose. The great arbiter, the great decider, the great excluder, we might say, is ourselves. Are you surprised? Shouldn't I have mentioned the Last Judgment as the point of our acceptance or exclusion? But it turns out that this great judge is ourselves. You see, our free will goes on and on. At the great moment of decision, we must choose whether we are a sheep or a goat. We must choose unending joy or unending torment. My neighbor came by yesterday and he asked me, "Are you happy?" He was curious. He came to a monastery. He spent some time with the sisters. And when he had me alone, he wanted to know if I was happy. And I said, "Well, I am bold to speak for the sisters as well as myself. I perceive that we are living through the golden age of our lives." And that he did not get. "But you work 14 hours a day on a dirt farm, and you've denied yourself what he regarded as everything worth living for." And I said, "I perceive the farm to be a circle scribed on the earth beneath heaven, and within these precincts we finally are able to live the kingdom of heaven." I am glad to give the sisters everything that I have. I am glad to forgive them if they strike me across the face. I am glad to go the extra mile for them. Indeed, we all go the extra mile for each other. The sisters in their 80s, working tirelessly unto exhaustion to be perfectly accepted by God, to be in the company of heaven, to be able to pray the ancient prayers of the church unmolested, to be approved by our holy bishops. I cannot imagine what more we could ask for. And as for money, well, anyone who visits here cannot believe that none of us have received a salary. Sister Marianne since 1962, me since 1995, Sister Marty, I don't know, sometime in the 80s. How is this all possible? These buildings, this farm, this equipment. We have accepted the intimate friendship, we might say marriage, to God. We are loved with a pure and good love. Marriage teaches us the important lesson: if we should embrace that love, that good and pure love, and protect it and defend its purity and its goodness, and let nothing vile come near it, ours is a lifetime of immunity from evil. For the demons cannot touch us, for we belong to the other in that goodness, and temptation loses all power. But if we should lose that paradise, which once was ours to have, which once came so near, then our lot will be unending regret. And we will look in our hands for what we have received in exchange for this priceless treasure and find nothing. After trading his soul for all knowledge, Dr. Faustus realized that he had not received anything he did not already know. He wasn't told anything he did not already know. He had given his soul for it, irrevocably. So he said to Mephistopheles, "Tell me this, at least, where is hell?" And the demon replied, "Why, this is hell, nor are we out of it. We are our own hell, or our own heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is no more or less than this. Heavenly people who have gathered in the love of God." The choice for hell is so common, you might say it is trending or even viral. Let us then be disruptive. Let us embrace the ultimate counterculture. Let us be friends of God and living stones in his undoubted church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.